Find that in the Pew Bible on page 987. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12. And if you are able, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? It's from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Give your attention to God's holy and inspired word. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's turn to him in prayer and ask for that blessing. Our Father, your word is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It discerns the thoughts and the motives of our hearts. Through it, you reveal to us our ungodliness, but also your complete holiness. So we pray that your Holy Spirit would lead us this morning to deeper repentance and a more vibrant faith through your word, that we would be sanctified by the truth, for your word is truth. And we pray that you would teach us not only of our sin, but also about the infinite mercy and grace that is on display in Christ Jesus, our Redeemer, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we're all called to be witnesses for Christ. It's the testimony of Scripture that you're to know what you believe and why you believe it, and to be able to give a reason for the hope that is within you. This is what you're called to do in your everyday interactions with neighbors, with friends, with family, with those who have never heard of Christ. You're called to be witnesses. And as you are giving witness, as you speak of the truth of Christ and his gospel, as you speak of the wondrous works that God has done, oftentimes you are asked, well, how do you know that's true? And you get questions that are sincere questions. How do you know that's true? What are the evidences for why what you say, what you believe about Christ, about the gospel, what are some evidences for why that is true? And you can consult books after books after books, and there are many answers to that question. There are many places that we can find evidence in the Bible and even extra-biblical evidence to back up why the gospel is true, why we can look to it. And it's interesting that if you read throughout church history, the church has always been doing this, and especially the early church. It's had to answer the questions of its culture of unbelievers as to why what they believe is true. One such church father in the first century or second century, a man by the name of Tertullian, wrote a whole book called The Apology. It was an apology, not meaning he was saying sorry for something, but that he was giving evidence. He was defending the truth of Christianity. And in his apology, he has an absolutely stunning statement. He says that you can trust that the gospel is true because of the love that church members show to each other. He says literally that pagans look at the church and describe Christians in this way. They say, see how they love one another. See how they are ready even to die for one another. Now that's amazing. Here's an evidence for why the gospel is true. Christians love each other. Brothers and sisters in Christ give their lives for each other. Could you imagine that being said about the church today? When our culture asks questions of why the gospel is true, you say, well, here's an evidence. Christians love one another. They give their lives for each other. Well, It should be true of the church today, but it was especially true of the church of the Thessalonians that Paul writes to. This is a model church. It's a loving church. It's a church that serves as an example, not only for their for people in their day and time, as Paul has stressed, that they're an example for all of Macedonia and Achaia, but also an example for you and for me, of a church that is a loving church and is a vibrant witness to people around them. What this text will show us is that the way we as Christians love one another speaks volumes about the glory of Christ and the truth of his gospel. Our witness to the world is bound up with our love for each other. And also, he will go on to say that not only is our love for one another an evidence of the gospel's truthfulness, not only is our witness bound with our love for one another, but also our witness is bound with our life, bound up with our life in this world, our life before outsiders. Brothers and sisters, what we'll see in this text is that your witness to the truth of the gospel and the glory of Christ is bound up with your love for each other and your life in the world. Or to put it more simply, you are called to be a faithful and God-pleasing witness by how you love one another and how you live properly in the world. So we'll look at these verses 9 through 12, under two headings. The first is the witness of your brotherly love, and then secondly, the witness of your proper life. Now, Paul opens this text by focusing on the witness that Christians have in the love that they show for each other. Look at verse 9. Paul doesn't, he says that he doesn't even have to explain brotherly love to them. He says, "Now, concerning brotherly love, we have no need for anyone to write to you." It's like, this is a settled thing amongst you. We don't even have to write that you should love one another. Why? He gives two reasons. One that is true for all Christians everywhere of all time, and another that should be true for all Christians everywhere at all time. And the first reason he says that he doesn't need to write to them is because they've been taught by God to love one another. They already know that they should, and they've been taught by God himself to love one another. Verse 9 again says, "For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." God himself has condescended to be the teacher and to describe for them and to command them to love one another. Well, in what ways has he done that? Well, there's a number of ways. Paul himself has preached the word, he's preached the gospel, and he's instructed the Thessalonians in how they are to live in light of the gospel. This is why in our text we saw last week and just before this one, he says that he gave them instructions through the Lord Jesus, meaning the very commands and words of the Apostle Paul come from Jesus himself and bear his authority and the weight of God behind it. Paul himself taught the Thessalonians, and they received his word not as the word of men, Paul says, but as what it really is, the word of God. It bears the authority of God himself instructing them to love one another. But they're also taught to love one another by Christ. Directly, by Christ's own teaching. John 13, a text that is concerned with Christ's love for his brothers, for his disciples who gathered around him in the upper room on the night before his crucifixion. John 13 is an entire text that is focused on Christ teaching and commanding that his disciples are to love one another. As a matter of fact, he gets to the end of his actions in John 13, and he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." He gives a new commandment: love each other as Christians. It's new because it's what Christ himself has taught, not only with his lips, but with his actions. This is what we see in the entire chapter of John 13. If you remember what happens in that chapter, you can turn there and look if you want. Jesus, he gathers his disciples to himself. And we read as the chapter opens, John tells us that when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And a part of that love that he shows to them in his actions is his taking off his outer garment and humbly and selflessly serving each one of his disciples by washing their feet, by taking on the form of the lowest of a slave and servant and washing the dirty feet of his disciples. That's love. So when Jesus commands them to love one another, he says, just as I have loved you. Meaning, love one another with a humble and selfless attitude. Give of yourselves to each other. This is what the Thessalonians were doing. This is what all Christians are called to do. It's part of your vibrant witness to the world of the truth of Christ and of the glory of the gospel. We're taught by God. We're taught by God in Christ, in his words, in his actions, and ultimately in the very good news that Jesus brings himself, in the gospel message itself, that Christ laid down his life for us, that he loved us and gave himself for us. This is the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is love. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus goes on to say, you are my friends, and I lay down my life for you. In 1 John, the Apostle John writes clearly, this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Meaning, this is the definition of love. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, stepped out of heaven. He did not count being equal with God as something to be held on to, but he became humble, took on the form of a servant, became obedient to death, even death on the cross. That's love. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we've been taught by God to love one another. We've been taught by the very gospel itself that this is love. And this is to be the pattern of the love that you show to others. God has shown you great mercy and love through Jesus Christ, if you are his child. God has saved you from your sin because Christ loved you and gave himself for you. And that's the pattern of the love you're to have for each other. Or, as it's summarized so perfectly in 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that Jesus laid down his life for us. There's the gospel. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. This is what God has done for you gloriously in Christ Jesus, and this is to be the pattern for your life in the church for each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. You're to lay down your lives for each other, so much so that pagans can look at you and say, see how much they love each other. See how they're willing even to die for one another. Well, what does that look like in real life? I mean, chances are you probably won't be called to literally die for one another. But what does this look like in real life? It's a self-sacrifice. It's putting others' desires before yours, as Philippians 2 said. It's the same attitude that Christ had. It's seeking unity. It's not seeking to tear each other apart. It's seeking peace. It's giving of what you have to help those who are in need. It's bearing each other's burdens. It's praying for one another. It's giving your lives and sharing your lives with each other. It's serving one another at your own expense. It's hospitality. It's forgiving one another. It's asking forgiveness of each other. It's the Christian life. It's what you're called to live, to love each other, to give of yourself to each other, to self-sacrificially love each other. It's what we're called to do. And we have no need that someone should write to us and teach us how to, because God has taught us. But Paul stresses to the Thessalonians that he doesn't need to write to them also, because as we read in verse 10, he says, "For this indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia." Simply put, he doesn't have to write to them on how to love each other or to love each other, because they're already doing it. They are loving themselves as a church, and they're also spreading that love really throughout their entire region, throughout all of Macedonia. This is what should be true for all Christians. You know, all Christians have been taught by God in the gospel and in the word of God to love each other. I mean, Christians believe the gospel, and that is how God gives them a pattern for how they're to love for or love each other. But this should be true of all Christians, that we should be already loving one another so that no one has need to write to us and tell us to. And even if that were the case, though, as it was with the Thessalonians, Paul goes on in verse 10, to encourage them, to command them, to urge them, brothers, to do this more and more. You've seen that phrase a couple of times thus far in 1 Thessalonians. He just previous to this, he urges them to be sanctified. He speaks of their pleasing God, and he tells them to do it more and more. Even though they're already doing it now, there's always room for growth. There's always room to progress. The same thing is true in loving each other. There's always room to love each other more. It's what Paul says in Romans, to outdo each other in showing honor. It's almost can use that to say outdo one another in showing love to each other. It's your calling as you live together as Christians, and it's bound to your witness before the world. When Paul began this letter, he says that he thanks God for the Thessalonians' faith, for their hope, and for their labor of love. Because he says that through their labor of love, this is verse 7 and 8 of chapter 1, they became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. And it's through their example, through their love, that Paul says, not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. What he's saying there is that you, church, Thessalonians, your love for each other has borne great witness throughout your entire region, throughout Macedonia and Achaia, so that the gospel itself has spread in that area, so that when Paul goes out to preach the gospel, that people already know it. He doesn't even have to say anything. They already believe it. They've been effective and faithful witnesses to the truth of the word of God. And part of that witness is that they have loved each other. And that is a massive encouragement for us to love one another, because we're called to be witnesses. You want to reach Sunnyvale and Mountain View and San Jose and all these cities around here? Well, here's a way. It's by loving each other. By the love you show for each other, people will recognize you as disciples of Christ, and Lord willing, they will desire it. This is our calling, and it's bound with our witness before the world. You're called to love one another, but you're also called to love your neighbor, right? That's sort of the twin loves you're to have as Christians. Love your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, but then we're also called to love our neighbor, even our enemies, Christ says. And that's what Paul turns to deal with next in verses 11 and 12, as he focuses on the witness that we bear by our proper life. Now, I have a 3-year-old daughter, Madeline Jane, most of you know her. She has a tendency, a desire to love things done in order and rightly. So if you're rushed when you try to tuck her in the bed at night, she says no. Do it properly, which might be a bit of a discipline issue we have to deal with, but nonetheless, it shows that she has a desire that things are done properly, in order, rightly. And that's a desire for that is good. That's what Paul wants for you as you live in this life. Do it properly. Live properly before outsiders. This is what he ends this section with. He gives us commands on how we're to live our life in this world, and he says this is so that you may walk properly before outsiders. Another word for properly you could substitute there is wisely, that you would walk in a way that is wise towards those who are not of the faith. Well, what does he have in mind? How do we walk properly? He gives us here three commands, three ways that we're to be people who live in this world. The first is that we are to aspire to live quietly. Notice what he says in verse 11. He says in verse 10, "But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly." And in Paul's day, anyone reading this would immediately recognize that this is an oxymoron. This is a paradox. Because the word for aspire is like be ambitious. The word for quietly is don't be ambitious. It's saying be ambitious to not be ambitious. It's intentional on Paul's part. He writes in such a way that what makes you stop and have to read slowly and think. He says that you are to aspire. You are to be ambitious, meaning you're not to seclude yourself from the world. It's Christ's words for you. You are in the world, right? You live in this world. You live amongst outsiders. People look at you and see your lives because you live in this world. Yes, you're pilgrims, you're strangers, you're aliens. You're not of this world, but you live in this world. And so Paul writes for you to be ambitious, to live in the world and to live properly before the world. But he says to live quietly. To live quietly, which has the idea of not being caught up with the world's desire to conquer and to succeed so that it consumes you completely. This is someone who climbs the corporate ladder and pushes everyone off in front of them. This is throwing multiple friends and family members under the bus for your own worldly accomplishment and success. To live quietly is a call to live peaceably. So be ambitious to live in this world. Be ambitious and strive for success, but do so peaceably, even in your work, especially in your work, in your labor. You see, Paul knows his culture. This would have rung in the ears of the Thessalonians because there were two competing views of how you should live your life in the world in Paul's day, in the Greek world. There were two competing views. One of them said that you aspire to, you're ambitious, you're a part of the public sphere, you seek to be as great a part of the public sphere as you can, you're active in the world in as many ways as you can. The other said, no, you live a life of quiet solitude, you build a cabin in the mountains off the grid and never talk to anyone. Those were the two competing views of how to live, and Paul brings them together. He says, you live with ambition to succeed. You live with aspirations, but you do so peaceably. You don't let that ambition completely control you. It's not your driving force. Your driving force is to live quietly and peaceably before others. Now, that applies to us, right? I think that one thing I've noticed having lived here in Silicon Valley for, 2 months now, is that people work a lot. And it's like your whole life at times. And here is a pattern for how you're to live that life. Yes, strive for success, but do so with peace, quietly. Well, he also tells us here the second command is to mind your own affairs. Or as one translator paraphrases it, to put your attention where it belongs. You know, be focused And this is more than just, you know, if you want to really succeed in life, you need to be focused. You can't be working on 30 different projects, just work on one. That's general wise advice that we can live by, yes. But Paul has something else in mind here. He's literally saying, don't be busybodies. You know, don't be so involved in others' affairs that you're gossips, that you go around as busybodies. Rather, just be, you know, be busy, not busybodies. And this also, this drive to be focused is related to your calling. See, God calls you to various vocations. You know, the Reformation brought about a lot of great truths. We look to Martin Luther because, you know, he brought the highlight of the church back to justification by faith alone and Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. But he also shined the light on another doctrine that had been forgotten in church history. One that brought about almost as great of a revolution as rediscovering justification by faith. And that's the doctrine of vocation. That God calls you to live in this world in a certain vocation, and that's a part of how you love your neighbor. That ultimately, I think as Luther said it, that the calling to be a housemaid or housewife is just as precious in God's eyes as it is to be a monk or a clergy member, meaning that you are called to love one another, and you do that through the various callings that God gives you. So to mind your own affairs is a command to be focused on where God has called you. You know, your aim and goal in life and in work is to be focused on the calling that God has given you, and thereby to love your neighbor. Well, the third command here is to work with your hands, which is essentially a call to be diligent, right? Work with your hands. This is saying, do not be idle. You know, do not be lazy. Actually, get your hands dirty and work. There'll be more on this in the book or the second letter he writes to the Thessalonians, but it's here nonetheless. Work with your hands. There is perhaps an issue in Thessalonica amongst these church members where they were so taken by the second coming of Christ and its perhaps nearness that they gave up their jobs, that they stopped working, or at least some people in the church erroneously, because of the promise that Christ would come again, gave up their day-to-day job. They were idle because, you know, you could imagine the reasoning. Christ is coming back soon. You know, I why am I trudging away at my 9-to-5 job? I mean, I should be preparing for Christ coming back. To quote Martin Luther again, someone once asked him, what would you do today if you knew that the world was ending tomorrow? And his answer was, I'd plant a tree. Which just shows that, you know, that's how we should live. Yeah, Christ could come back tomorrow. And what do? We get on with daily life. You know, we seek to plant seeds and bear the fruit that God has given us to bear. We are called to work diligently, to be focused, and to live peaceably, quiet lives, even as we strive for success. That's how we're to bear witness to the world. See, there are two results of such a life, such a work ethic, you could say. One of them is, and we'll look at the last one first, they're both listed in verse 12 here. One of them is that you would be dependent upon no one. Work in such a way, work in a way that you strive, but you strive peaceably. Work in a focused way on your own vocation, not meddling with others. Work in a way that you're diligent, and thereby be dependent upon no one. Now, there are those who are truly dependent upon others. That's clear. There are those who cannot work. There are those within the church that cannot work, widows who cannot provide for themselves, orphans who have no father and mother. And yes, they are dependent upon others, but that is not what Paul is talking about here. He is talking about those who are idle, those who can work, those who perhaps gave up their work because they're so taken with the second coming of Christ being near, and yet as they live and Christ doesn't come, they're just dependent upon others when they could be providing for themselves. It's a violation of the eighth commandment. It's stealing from others, stealing from the health of others. There are, you know, a wealth of, and perhaps we're all thinking about a wealth of societal examples of this, people who live on different forms of governmental aid whenever they could just as easily get a job and they just milk the system. Yes, that's what Paul has in mind, but especially in the church, that is not how Christians are called to live. They're to provide for themselves just as they're to provide for others. Think of Paul's admonition to Timothy that, you know, those who do not provide for their own family have denied the faith and they're worse than unbelievers. God calls us to aspire to live and to work with quiet, focused, diligent labor so that we would not be sinfully dependent upon anyone. And this is so important because of what he says is the other result of such a lifestyle. Verse 12, that you might walk properly before outsiders. You see, this is the final issue. It's your witness. It's your witness before those who are not Christians, before unbelievers, before outsiders who are watching how you live. Why is it that when a particular high-ranking Christian or someone who's a very public Christian, when they fall, why is it that every news site covers it? You know, they're watching. They're oftentimes watching for when you fall. So don't give them a story. You live before outsiders and they are watching. And the life that you live before outsiders, the proper life, is a form of witness. It's a form of, as I've mentioned, loving your neighbor. It's a form of fulfilling that command to love your neighbor and to glorify God by doing your day-to-day job diligently, focused, aspiring to succeed, but doing so peaceably. It's a means of loving your neighbor and glorifying God, and it's a means of great witness to your neighbor. You see how your entire life is wrapped up with your Christian calling to be a witness? It's how you live in the church. As you love one another, it speaks a testimony to the world about the truth of Christ, the glory of Christ, and the truth of the gospel. And then how you live before the world, how you live in the world and not of the world, is likewise a testimony to Christ, to the gospel. Perhaps you've heard the comment that is, I haven't researched it, but I've heard this erroneously ascribed to Francis of Assisi. It's the comment that, or the command, or the thought, the pithy saying that you should preach the gospel, right? If necessary, use words. I'm pretty sure many of us have heard that phrase. The thing is, it's not exactly true, right? You cannot preach the gospel without words. The gospel is words. It's good news. It's a message that is proclaimed. But it does, and I think what it's getting at is absolute truth. It does have this teaching, this truth that is manifest here in our text. The gospel is words, and you should witness with your words. You should speak of the truth of what Christ has done for you, what his wondrous works in the history of redeeming his people. But what that saying gets at is that your life matters. It backs it up. It bears witness as well. And just, you know, what does a life that is everything opposite of what Paul commands here testify about Christ, about his church, about the gospel? If you are backbiting and hating one another in the church, if there's strife and anger and arguments and unresolved issues and forgiveness is being withheld and not given and repentance is far from every fight, what does that say about what Christ has done for us? And Christ says they will know you by the love you have for each other. When you live in the world in such a way that you strive to succeed and level everyone around you to succeed, what does that say about your main goal and focus in life? Is it loving your neighbor? Or is it loving yourself and seeking advancement? Paul calls us to a countercultural, to a gospel-centered, a Christ-exalting life of witness by how you live in the church and how you live outside the church. Both are part of being a faithful and effective witness to the gospel of God and the glory of Christ. And remember, Christ has loved you. He gave his life for you. He has died for you even when you were his enemy. He's loved you, his neighbors, and you're called to love one another. May the most wicked pagans say of us, see how they love one another. See that they're even willing to give their life for each other. And love those who are outside by the way you live before them, by working diligently, focused, peaceably, so that you might not be sinfully dependent upon anyone. And as you do, you glorify God, you love your neighbor, you love your brother and sister in Christ, and you are a faithful witness to the gospel and to Christ's glory. May it be said of us. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, our Father in heaven, for the love that you have shown to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that he loved us and gave himself for us, that he laid down his life for us as sheep. We pray that you would help us to love each other as he has loved us, and to do so more and more. May your Spirit help us, Lord, the same Spirit who raised your Son, Jesus, from the dead. May we strive to maintain the love and unity that he's wrought amongst us. May you give us eyes even to see how to bless and love each other more, how to give of ourselves to each other. And may the outside world see our witness and glorify the Father on the day of Christ. And we pray as well that you would help us to live our life in the world properly, that even in our work and our labor, we would be faithful witnesses to your Son, the one in whose name we pray. Amen. Our hymn of dedication.